So Genesis 11, starting in verse 10. This is the account of Shem. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad. And after he became the father of Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arphaxad lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah. And after he became the father of Shelah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he became the father of Eber. And after he became the father of Eber, Shelah lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he became the father of Peleg. And after he became the father of Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg lived 30 years, he became the father of Reu. And after he became the father of Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he became the father of Serug. And after he became the father of Serug, Reu lived 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he became the father of Nahor. And after he became the father of Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he became the father of Terah. And after he became the father of Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and had other sons and daughters. After Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran.
This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans, in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, she had no children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and then he died in Haran. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh in Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev.
I'll keep your Bibles open at those scriptures we've just had read. That's what we're looking at tonight. If this world is ever to become what we hope someday it may become, it must be by the recognition that man's heart and soul determine his standing. If the world is ever to become what we hope someday it may become, it must be by the recognition that man's heart and soul must determine his standing. That quote is from Theodore Roosevelt, the President of the United States, about 100 years ago. And it's a quote expressing hope that someday the world will become what we hope it will become. And it's got to do with man's heart. It's a quote from about 100 years ago, in the same year that the Wright brothers flew the first aeroplane. So it was a time brimming with confidence, new century, all that sort of thing. And imagine if you were living in 1907. You know, the car's just been invented, aeroplanes are just being invented. Time of great peace, a time of great hope. hope that the world will become what someday we hope it will become. And yet imagine what's happened. First, there was what was called the Great War, which was the war to end all wars. More than 10 million people died in the Great War. And yet the Great War was then renamed the First World War, because actually there was another one that followed just after it, in some ways caused by the First World War, called the Second World War, and kind of new way of naming world wars, because there's a feeling that actually they may continue. And again, millions of people were killed. And of course, under various regimes, 20 million killed by Stalin, 38 million by Mao, the list goes on and on and on. And so it goes on. In the 90s was the first time I heard it, that the Third World War will probably be fought by terrorism. That's probably how it's going to be fought. And so here we are, 100 years after Theodore Roosevelt. If this world is ever to become what we hope someday it may become, it must be by the recognition that man's heart and soul determine his standing. What does it say for man's heart and soul the last 100 years? What hope do we have for the next 100 years that things are going to get any better? Can you imagine what atrocities lie before us? Now, here we are in 2007. What hope do we have for humanity? What hope do we have for the next 100 years? What hope do we have for our society? And that question, what hope do we have for humanity, is the question that we're left asking last week as we looked at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. For there we saw, at kind of the ending of this opening account in Genesis, we saw humans in their rebellion against God, but this time getting organised against God, with terrible consequences. While mankind wanted to imagine a world without God and to solve all of their problems without him, the fact is God is there. And so God intervenes to ensure humans won't be able to solve their problems without him, and he confuses their language. And so we have the world that we live in, the disastrous world we live in. And it raises the question for us, what hope is there for humanity? What hope is there? And that question lingers in the passage that we look at today. And as Paula started to read the passage, that's the question which really ought to be in our minds. Now, Paula hasn't done anything wrong, by the way. That's not why we've got her to do that reading. And it's not some sort of challenge before she gets married. She's got to read this passage. It's just that it was her turn to read. So that's the question that needs to be in our mind as we come to that genealogy, is what hope is there for mankind? The account of the Tower of Babel in Genesis is very striking in that it's not followed by an act of grace by God. So far in Genesis, in the opening chapters, each time humans have sinned, God has followed it with judgment, but he's also followed it with an act of grace. And so Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and they disobeyed his command to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God judged them for that. And yet God also was kind to them. He showed them grace. He redesigned their wardrobe, you might remember, and gave them better garments of clothing than they had made for themselves. Cain murdered his brother, and God brought judgment upon him. But also, God put a mark on Cain to protect him from being murdered himself. A great act of kindness and grace. And of course, with the flood, in the flood, God brought great judgment upon humanity, and yet there was grace. Grace shown to Noah. Great kindness in his family being saved, and in the blessings continuing after the flood had dried up. And so there was always an act of grace which follows after God's judgment. And yet, after the Tower of Babel, there's no grace. It's as if God has been silent, and grace has dried up. It's as if hope for humanity has dried up as well. And it's kind of like hope is the air inside a balloon. And in this passage, as we'll see, it's as if hope is oozing out of the balloon with every kind of verse that goes through in this passage. And so in chapter 11, verse 10, we get told the account of Shem. It's a little bit positive to hear the account of Shem, because we've been told that Shem is the son of Noah who will be blessed. So there's some hope in his line continuing. And again, we see the pattern that we saw in chapter 5, if you're with us, of people living a certain length of time, having an heir, and then having more children. Those things are great blessings. We saw that in chapter 5. So the signs are good. But in the account of Shem, we also see people's lives now quite deliberately becoming shorter and shorter than they had been. Do you remember in chapter 5 that people lived a very long time? But now their lives are being cut shorter and shorter and shorter. The judgment of death is now coming upon people more quickly. And it is a tragic thing. And so one feature of the previous genealogy, that lives were long of the people that were mentioned, is lost here. And as we move to the account of Terah in verse 27, things get even worse. For the standard patterns in genealogies goes like this. Such and such was this old when he became the father of so and so. He lived so long and he had many other children. And then we hear about their children and the children that they had. But here, Terah's account, that pattern is broken in a couple of ways. And they're very tragic ways. Terah has three sons, Abraham, Nahor and Haran. But look at what we are told in verse 28. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans, in the land of his birth. Here is a tragedy, the likes of which we have not yet seen in Genesis. A descendant dies before their parent. The descendant dies before their parent. I'm sure you know people whose children have died before they have. It is very tragic, isn't it? To stand at the graveside with a parent when their child is being lowered into the grave. It is an awful tragedy. I've spoken to a number of people who have been in that situation. They said things like, it's not supposed to be this way. They were supposed to be at my funeral. It is a terrible tragedy. And that is what is going on here. In some ways, I think, there's nothing more that screams out that something is wrong with our world than parents having to bury their children. That really screams out that something's wrong, isn't it? And as a parent, your gravest fear in the world, in this world, I think, is that you would have to do that. And so not only are the blessings being further curtailed here in Genesis 11, it's happening to the point where it is very, very tragic. A son dies before his father. But then that's not all either. The normal pattern which we've come to expect in genealogies is interrupted even further when we come to verse 29. Have a look. Abraham and Nahor both married. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. Sarai was barren. She had no children. That claps like a loud thunderclap from the pages of Genesis. Sarai was barren. She had no children. The pattern which the genealogies have been following is to record the firstborn of each of the patriarchs and then record those who are born to them, who are descended from them. And Terah is in the line of Shem. This is the line of blessing. This is the line that we're hoping one will come who will slay the serpent's head. And yet Terah's eldest son, Abraham, is not able to father children. His wife is barren. And I think we're to conclude from verse 32 that Terah did not know of a descendant that was born to Abraham. He died without seeing his firstborn have a firstborn. It's the first time that this has happened in Genesis. Sarah was barren and she had no children. Infertility is sometimes called the silent grief. It's a grief which people experience and you often don't know. Sorry, I'm actually just tired. My boy was up last night, so if you're hearing trembling in my voice, it's just because I'm tired. Anyway, that's due to our boy. Anyway, unlike when a child is born and lives for a time and then dies, there's a very obvious grief at that time, isn't there? And yet with those who are infertile, there's no such obvious occasion. And the reason for the grief has to do with hope, or at least hope shattered, doesn't it? That's the reason. Failed hopes, more to the point. And that's what makes the grief so hard, because you hope for something desperately and yet it doesn't happen. It's the reason why miscarriages are so difficult as well. The tragedy with that, because when you find that someone is pregnant, then there's just a whole wave of hopes that come in, and then those hopes disappear. And it is very tragic. It is very sad. It's the silent grief. Now, Sarai was barren. She had no children. This is the line of blessing. Where is the hope for humanity? And so we have recorded here, within the line of blessing, people dying much younger, dying before their parents, people not being able to have children at all. And again, it causes us to wonder, what is the hope for humanity? Where is hope to be found? Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I'll bless you. I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Incredible verses of scripture, aren't they? Genesis 12 shows us where hope for humanity is to be found. It is to be found in God. That's where the hope lies for humanity. In this world of increasing tragedy being recorded for us in Genesis, God speaks, and he speaks a word of great hope. Suddenly, in the darkest of nights, in the depths of despair, the brightest of light shines, and it comes from God. It is unprompted. God takes the initiative completely. To say these are incredible promises is really too small a thing. For God says here, they're not just incredible promises, really. They contain the very hope for humanity itself. They contain the hope for humanity. It's not overstating it to say that these promises, or the fulfilling of these promises, is what the rest of the whole Bible is about. It's setting the mandate for the rest of the Bible. Indeed, the rest of history. That's what it's all about. For having spoken of blessing at the beginning of creation, you remember they're great words of blessing, and to humans especially. You are blessed by being in the image of God, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Great blessing at the beginning of creation. But since then, God has had to speak words of curse as humans have rejected God. Curses to Adam and Eve for rejecting him by eating the tree. Curses to Cain for murdering his brother. Curses to a world where people's hearts are only evil all the time. The great curse of the flood. And then in Babel, as we saw last week, God says, "Let us go down and confuse the language." And so this curse, this judgment of scattering people in confusion. God has been speaking words of cursing ever since he created, because he's had to in his justice. And yet now, God speaks a word of blessing. Five times in these verses, three verses, five times God uses the word bless. Wonderful verses of blessing. And it's clear from the way the account is written that this is God's response of grace to the events at Babel. This is recording to us God's great initiative, what he does in response to the tragedy of Babel. There's absolutely no reason, if you like, for what God does here. It is pure and total grace, great kindness of God to humanity. While God certainly came in judgment at Babel, here he responds with grace that is just breathtaking. For no reason whatsoever, he decides to choose a man. We're not to read into this that Abraham was somehow special. There was something particular about him that God chose him. It was purely God's choice. In Joshua 24, we are told that Abram was an idolater. That is, he was into false worship as much as anybody else. And yet God just plucks him. He chooses a man, Abraham, and he says, "I will bless you." And how he promises to bless him. Look at the promises verse by verse. Verse 2, he says, "I will make you into a great nation." Abraham's wife is barren. Okay, we looked at chapter 10 last week. And you remember it records the sons of Noah. And those 70 sons of the sons become 70 nations. And yet Abraham had no hope of that. because he wasn't able to have children. And yet God says, you're not only going to have children, your children are not only become a nation, they are going to become a great nation. They will be a great nation. That's how I'm going to bless you. Then he says, I'll make your name great and you will be a blessing. You see, why was it that humans bandied together at Babel? Why did they all get together like that and get organised in their sin? At the heart of it was this. They wanted to make a name for themselves without God. They wanted to be great on their own, independent of God. And yet God scatters that plan. And here with Abraham, he plucks him and says, I will make your name great and you'll be a blessing. God shows that it's just a fantasy to think you can be great without him. He shows how man is to have a great name. It will come from God himself. I will make your name great, says God. And not only is Abraham's name going to be great, he'll be the source of blessing, did you notice it? For all the peoples of the earth. Verse 3, I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Abraham is to be the source of blessing. Whoever blesses you, God says, I will bless. But there's a warning. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And so in many ways, God's not just responding here to Babel. He is responding to the fall. He's responding to Adam and Eve turning away from him. For there, because of his justice, humanity rightly fell under the curse of God. And yet here God says, all peoples on the earth will be blessed. It's possible for all peoples on the earth, it doesn't matter where you're from, how rich or poor, what nation you're from, it doesn't matter. It is possible for everyone to be blessed. Adam and Eve haven't wiped the curse, the possibility of being blessed away in that sense. It's possible for all to be blessed. How? By blessing Abraham. By being on side with him. And so God says, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. That's not to say, of course, that everyone's going to be blessed. For whoever curses Abraham, God says, I will curse. They are amazing promises, aren't they? Impossible, really, for us to be able to fathom on a night like this. But what they do is, they provide hope. In a situation of despair and tragedy, these verses provide hope. Hope of blessing. Hope for Abraham, not just that he'll have a son, but that he'll be the father of a great nation, that his name will be great and that he will be blessed. And in hope for this man, hope for all humanity, that there is a way to be blessed. There is a way to avoid this curse, the curse where sons do die before their fathers, where some are not able to have a children, where there is such a curse, there's a way to escape. And it's through this man, Abraham. Hope comes by the word of God, speaking a word of promise. Well, tonight, as we've said, is our last night looking at the opening chapters of Genesis. And so we won't get to see in close detail how, against all the odds, God fulfills his promises here. Someone has written about the first five books of the Bible. They say these show the partial fulfillment, which also means the partial unfulfillment of the promise to Abraham. It's very true. A great summary of the first five books of the Bible shows a partial fulfillment and also a partial unfulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Amazingly, 25 years from this promise being made, against all the odds, Abraham does have a son, Isaac. By the end of Genesis, again, against all the odds, against the odds of a great famine and nations that are against them, his descendants have grown to 70 in all. By the end of Deuteronomy, again, against all the odds, as we've been hearing on Sunday morning, they come to a group of people numbering about 2 million people standing on the edge of the promised land. They just escaped slavery from the world's largest superpower. They are a great nation. Against all the odds, God partially fulfills his promise. And one thing we see again and again through the first five books of the Bible is that whoever blesses Abraham's descendants, they are blessed. Whoever curses Abraham's descendants, they are cursed. Just take the Egyptians, if you think about them. Do you remember Joseph with his technicolour raincoat and all that sort of thing? Do you remember him? He goes down into Egypt and then he is treated well by the Pharaoh. Do you remember? The Pharaoh makes him second in charge over all of Egypt. And so the Pharaoh actually blesses him. And what happens to Egypt? Well, in a time of great famine, they have plenty. They are blessed because they have blessed a descendant of Abraham. And yet what happens a few decades later when the pharaohs forget about Joseph and start to oppress the descendants of Abram? Then they are cursed. The plagues come upon Egypt. You see all through. We see that those who bless Abram's descendants are blessed. Those who curse Abraham's descendants are cursed. And so God fulfills what he promises to Abram here in the following pages of Scripture. But it is only ever partial. Because the blessing which God speaks of is to be a blessing for all the peoples of the earth. And the way he talks about it, it's a blessing that's going to undo the very curse itself. The curse of the fall, the curse of God's judgment. But by the end of the Old Testament, what happens? Well, God's descendants, Abraham's descendants, are anything but a great nation. Fairly pathetic nation by the end of the Old Testament. They themselves are under God's curse for their rejection of him. Nothing really lives up to the great hope which these verses generate. We only get to see that hope being fulfilled in the descendant of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians 3, we are told that he is the offspring who is spoken of here in Genesis 12. He is the descendant of Abraham, through whom blessing comes to all the peoples of the earth. Galatians goes on to explain that Jesus himself took the curse upon himself so that we might be blessed. And so here is the one that brings blessings to all people. And he does it by taking the curse upon himself. And so in Jesus, these promises that are made to Abraham are fulfilled in a most spectacular way. Abram, whose wife was barren, is promised blessing. God brings that blessing by not even sparing his own son for humans who have rejected him. Incredible grace. And so as we finish, let's think about how we respond to this wonderful God-given hope, this wonderful hope of blessing. And look at what Abram does. Look at what God commands him in verse 1. Leave your country, leave your people, leave your father's household and go to the land I'll show you. It's a huge call, isn't it? Leave your country, leave your people, leave your father's household. It's all very well to speak of all the blessings and great nation and all that, but leave your country, leave your people, leave your father's household. And do it all because of a promise. It's really investment advice from God. God's saying to Abram, don't invest in this land anymore. Don't invest in these people anymore. Don't invest in your family anymore. But invest in a place that I'm going to show you. Invest in what I will promise you. Invest on the basis of my promise. And verse 4, so simple. Verse 4, so Abram left, as the Lord told him. Great response, isn't it? What he does in verses 4 to 9 is he walks around the promised land. That's what he's doing there. He walks around all the country that God is going to give to him and his family. In Hebrews it says this, by faith Abraham, when called to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. Verse 11 says, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect was God. See, God's word here brings this amazing hope to Abram. And what does he do? He believes it. And then he lives in anticipation of that hope being fulfilled. He lives in anticipation of those promises being kept. That's why he walks around this country. That's why he leaves his homeland. That's why he leaves his family and his people. He lives anticipating the fulfillment of God's promise. He takes God at his word and then lives anticipating it being fulfilled. It's another way of saying he lives by faith. And we are to do the same. God has greatly fulfilled this promise already. He fulfilled it partially in the Old Testament, but he fulfills it in the death of his Son even more so. And we too are to live by the promise. The way to be blessed by God is by putting our trust in the descendant of Abram, in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the way for any person to receive the blessing of God. That is the way to be blessed. And yet to reject the Lord Jesus means cursing. And so before us is the promise of blessing and cursing. Here is how we are to be blessed. It's to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You want the blessings that are spoken of here? A way to do it is to put your trust in Jesus. And yet the promise still awaits its full completion, doesn't it? Because the world's still in a great mess. There are many people who believe in Jesus, but the world's still in a great mess. We are still in a great mess. We are still in great need of blessing. We who die young. We whose children die before us. We who may not have children. We who sin and wish to make a name for ourselves independent of God. We who want to break free and do it on our own. We who, like Cain, murder our brothers and sisters in our hearts with our envy and our jealousy. We who, like people in the time of Noah, have hearts which are only inclined to evil all the time. We need blessing. And in Jesus we receive that blessing. And yet we do wait in hope for its final fulfillment. Like Abraham, we look forward to the city with foundations, whose architect is God. And like Abram, the way to live, if we believe, is to live anticipating those promises being fulfilled, to live in the light of those promises. If you like, we are to leave Haran, and we are to set our sights on the land that God will show us, at one that we don't fully know about, but which he's promised us in his word. We are to invest not in this land, not in the here and now, but in the city to come, whose architect is God. That's why Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. Store up treasures in heaven." Exactly the same thing, isn't it? Don't store up treasures in the here and now. Store up treasures in the place that God has promised, that is coming. Don't live for here, but go and live for the land which is not yet. Well, the question for us is that what we're investing in? Are we investing in the here and now, in this earth? Are we investing in the here and now, hoping that somehow we'll be able to build a new humanity? Well, we've seen through Genesis that creation is good. It's good to be working here. It's good to be working amongst people now. We don't want to leave this world completely. And yet this world is fallen. There is death. There is disease. There is sin. This creation is fading away. So we're not to go storing up treasures for ourselves in the here and now. The challenge is, are we investing in the city to come? Are we investing according to the promises of God? Are we doing everything that we can with all that we have to see that we are serving God and living according to these great promises he's given us? It's the challenge that comes to us as God gives us these wonderful promises and gives us frail humans, sinful humans, wonderful hope. Let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, we do thank and praise you for just your astonishing grace. We can never fully wrap our heads around what you did when you spoke to Abraham and said, in spite of all that humans had done in rejection of you, that you promised blessing, that you promised a way to escape the curse, and you promised a great name, even to one who, like us, is sinful. Father, we praise you for your incredible grace. Father, thank you for the wonderful way that you have fulfilled this promise, far above any expectation Abraham would have had. that you would not even spare your own son, but give him up so that you could keep your word here. Father, thanks for the great blessings that come through trusting in Jesus. We pray for each one of us. We pray that you'll help us to live by the promises you've given us. Help us not to invest storing up treasures here on earth, but help us instead to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. Father, we pray that you'll help us to live in the light of the promises you've made about the city which you have built. Father, we pray for your help to do this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.